Right. Good morning, fellow brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Lord God, I just pray that as I share from Psalm 50 this morning, Lord, that you really strike us in the heart with your Holy Spirit. That every time we engage with your word, every time we usher in a time of prayer, that it's not just religious activity without meaning, without substance, but that we really get to encounter you and that we really get to meet with you through the word, through the prayers. This morning is the time of dedicating ourselves to you. It's a time of you meeting with us and you striking us in the heart and transforming us every time we engage in these early morning prayer activities. Thank you, God. Pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. This morning, we'll be going through Psalm 50, Psalm chapter 50. I'll be reading it out, but please also have it in front of you. Psalm 50. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all the moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. You see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Amen. So this psalm, the entirety of the psalm, goes to the heart of our walks with God. This is also the first psalm of Asaph that we come across so far from Psalm 1 to 49. Psalm 50 is the first psalm of Asaph. Asaph has written actually many psalms. He's the one of the people from the line of the Levites during David's time. And most of his psalms are grouped together in the third book of Psalms. So we're not there yet. We're still now in the second book of Psalms. The Asaphites, they are one of the guilds of musicians in the first temple of Solomon. And in Chronicles, in the book of Chronicles, he's known as one of the Levites that are commissioned by David to be in charge of singing in the house of Yahweh. And he's credited with performing at the dedication of the temple. So as someone who's working intimately in the system of worship and observing temple rites, he would have meditated long and hard at the acts of sacrifice versus the heart of sacrifice. So in many ways, if you had to update this to today, it's actually not very different from, say, a person who has worked in a church for many years. And with godly insight and ability, he or she is able to discern what is true and what is false worship. And the first thing that Asaph observes is that there is a sense of circularity in the way that we worship God. So in the Old Testament, when people sinned, people would provide burnt offerings, animal sacrifices. And this is regularly done because people always sin like us. Asaph observes there's some irony behind the whole system of worship that is built into the Mosaic law. If you start from verse 8, it says this: "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" So the irony is this: we're basically giving back to God what is already his. But then for anyone that is actually going through this act of the burnt offering, now, of course, we don't do that today. Thankfully, we don't have to go out to the fields and find a random, pure, innocent, you know, 2-year-old lamb or whatever particular burnt offering that you have to do, you know, actually kill the animal, you know, drain the blood. Thankfully, we don't have to do that. But yet, think about it. In the Old Testament, when they did do that, think of how they would be meditating through the entire act. It's my sin, yet something else is dying on my behalf. And yet this something else is actually God's. This animal is God's. God made this animal. It's his already. Why are we giving back to him what is already his? Why would returning to God what is his somehow make us righteous? How does that itself justify our sins and our sinful conduct? And that's precisely what many Old Testament writers have pondered on. What was the point of these offerings? God clearly doesn't need them. He even says so himself in the psalm. And it's because these offerings were meant to reveal a deeper truth. It is a visual parable for many of the Israelites back in the day. The offerings in themselves cannot change us, but the act of presenting this offering should reveal to us two things. One, that we can't give to God anything that isn't already his, which means two, the death of this innocent, pure animal, which itself is a gift from God, is supposed to cleanse me of my sin. I cannot cleanse my sin according to my own abilities. There's nothing that I can give that can take away my sins. It needs something else outside of me has to happen. Now, this message was built into the very core of temple worship in Israel. And as we all know, the very identity of Israel as a nation is defined by its temple, at least in the Old Testament. Today, of course, why people still vie and fight for the temple and the temple mound, the Jews, the Christians, the Israelites, is because that is also the very core of their religious identity, but more so starting from the time of the Mosaic Law when the temple was built. But what Asaph was observing in terms of the act of worship versus the heart of worship is actually something that was observed also in the New Testament with the Corinthians. Read this in 1 Corinthians 11. This is about the communion. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Verse 29. "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So Paul, when he's writing Corinthians, he saw the same thing. People would come to the table, and this is a religious rite. The communion is a religious rite. It's a sacrament, and yet people will treat this as just food and drink. They don't see the spiritual symbolism behind it. In the same way as what is read out here in Psalm 50, people are sacrificing these burnt offerings, yet the Lord is saying, you're not actually doing things that are important to me. These offerings are meaningless. It's almost like it's lip service. And as I mentioned, other Old Testament authors also struggled with this. What was the purpose of these religious acts? What are the purposes of these religious activity? So look at Isaiah 58. Behold, you fast. So the act of fasting, that itself is also weaponized into simply a religious rite, and that there's no meaning behind it when the Israelites did it in the Old Testament. So Isaiah was rebuking them. See this. Behold, you fast, only to do what? Only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Now, I don't know how on earth fasting could be of any benefit, I guess just a diet maybe, but there's no spiritual benefit. That is what Isaiah was saying. And that's why in Isaiah 58 verse 6, this is what he says. It's not this the fast that I choose. Rather than actually giving up food, this is what he says, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. That's what it means to truly fast. In the same way, what does it mean then to truly worship God? What does it mean then to truly walk with God? And we see from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the New Testament till now, religious activity was evidently observed not as a mark of salvation, nor just because you're engaging in these activities that we are somehow accepted by God. Just because we appear to serve a church, lead worship, preach a message at EMP or CMP, all these things in and of themselves does not mean you are bearing the fruit of God necessarily. That's why when you read Psalm 50, look at verses 16 to 22. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? So God says, the wicked are able to recite the word. The wicked are able to say that they have a covenant with God on their lips. The wicked can say that. And then verse 17, the wicked, they hate discipline. They cast God's words behind them. If they see a thief, they are pleased with him, and they keep company with adulterers. They give their mouth free rein for evil, and their tongue frames deceit. They speak against their brother. They slander their own mother's son, meaning the brother, I assume. And these things they have done, God has remained silent. And they thought that, therefore, God was endorsing their activity. But now God says, I will rebuke you, lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, there be none to deliver. Now remember, the context of Psalm 50, if you start from the beginning of Psalm 50, it's a judgment psalm. So what God is saying is that, beware. Just because he is not rebuking us right here and right now, doesn't mean that we are walking closely with God. It also doesn't mean that we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's not something that we can necessarily determine for ourselves without another brother or sister actually corroborating that. But here he's actually saying, well, look at your fruit. When you see a thief, do you rebuke him or do you just sort of stand side by side with him? When there's an adulterer, do you just spend your company with them or will you actually share with them the gospel to transform their life so that they walk away from a life of sin? Do we control our tongue or do we use it for free rein? Do we speak carelessly? Do we slander people? Do we speak against people? Are we speaking with a love that is protective, that is encouraging, that is peacemaking, but that is able to rebuke and to see what is sinful and what is not, to tell the truth rather than speak a lie or to reframe the truth as something that is more palatable? All those things God is saying is what the wicked does. These things we have done God has remained silent, but he won't remain silent forever. So it looks like the substance of what it means to not be wicked, but to actually know whether we're walking with God, is actually one very simple thing, brothers and sisters. The substance is whether we are truly enjoying God. Do we enjoy God? Do we give thanks to God? Do we have the feeling of mutual love, of enjoyment, of thanksgiving? Because that is the one thing that cannot be engineered. That is the one original thing that is different from just simply giving something to God that is already his. This is something that needs to be grown in our hearts, in our spirit. This cannot be engineered. It cannot even be copied. It cannot be imitated or feigned or faked. Imagine trying to imitate the emotion of love. It's actually very, very difficult. Even if you're the best actor or actress, or you think you are, you know immediately it's not genuine. And the reason for that is because love, enjoyment, thanksgiving, true love, enjoyment, and thanksgiving, these are divine attributes. These are attributes to show that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that he has created us anew. So we're not giving back to him what is already his. He can't force this out of us. He can't pluck love out of thin air. This is something that has to be grown in us by the Holy Spirit. And that's why it says in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. As we go back to Psalm 50, verse 23, it's the same thing. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Brothers and sisters, the proof of our salvation, the proof of our walks with God, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the evidence that our confession is not from a deceitful tongue, but from a circumcised heart, is whether we're actually enjoying, thanking God for what he's done on the cross, demonstrating that very enjoyment of God's love and thanksgiving by the way that we treat those around us. Do we give acts of thanksgiving? Or are we heavy-handed with the way we treat people? Because if we are, maybe we've forgotten about God's grace. Maybe we've forgotten that salvation is a gift. Maybe we've forgotten to give thanks. Maybe we've forgotten to enjoy God. We really need to test the fruit of the works of our hands. We also need to check our hearts this morning. Are we here to enjoy God, to give thanks to him? Or is praying just a tick in a box? Or are you just listening to this message because it's convenient? You just happen to be up anyway. You're on your way to work, whatever it may be. But then are you actually enjoying God? I pray that you are. I pray that I am. I want to end on this. This is from a book I've been recently reading on authentic ministry by Michael Reeves. And he wrote the book for the purposes of people that are entering into full-time ministry, which frankly, all of us should be in. But he was targeting especially to seminary students, people who are filled with theological knowledge, filled with the concept of how to run a church, filled with great ideas, grand ideas about how to preach a sermon, how to serve the flock, how to minister, how to manage God's sheep and all that sort of stuff. So these people have a lot of really great ideas, a lot of energy and a lot of motivation. And he says this to them, which I hope is words that we can live by too. The Puritan Richard Baxter warned of Christian professionalism. using scripture and knowledge of God simply to get the next essay done or the next sermon done with this painful analogy. Many a tailor goes in rags that maketh costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he dressed for others the most costly dishes. Walking this path, we become hollow people, neglecting communion with God, using the knowledge of God for some other end, for some job, but not to know God. We use God instead of enjoying God. In that prayerless, praiseless place, our lives have turned ugly, cut off from real life. They have actually started to work against what we're made for, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Sometimes we find ourselves tiring of Jesus, imagining that we have seen all there is to see and used up all the pleasure there is to be had in Him. We get spiritually bored. But Jesus has satisfied the mind and heart of the infinite God for eternity. Our boredom is simple blindness. If the Father can be infinitely and eternally satisfied in Him, in Jesus, then He must be overwhelmingly all-sufficient for us in every situation, for all eternity. And that's why the gospel isn't lacking, because He is not lacking. We were made to enjoy, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the only light in which we can have life. It's the only light in which we can have full hearts. It's the only light in which we can minister to others. If you try to minister without constantly refilling your eyes and heart with this light, then in the power of your own adrenaline and wisdom, you will go out and you will burn out. But if you fill your eyes with the glory of Christ, ensure that He is glorious to you, then of course you will not want to proclaim yourself. You're not actually preaching yourself, you're preaching Christ. In His light, you will see that He is glorious and that you are not. When He is glorious to you, out of a full heart, you will want to share Him. This is the essence of authentic ministry. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the only light that can overcome darkness. Hold your gaze on nothing else. Settle for nothing else. Herald nothing else. And that's the end of the passage from Mike Reeves' book. Now, I do want to end on that. I do want to end on that as I welcome Marcus to lead us in worship this morning. Hold our gaze on nothing else. Settle for nothing else. Herald nothing else. This is the essence of authentic ministry. Are our eyes really on Christ? Is He really glorious to us? Or have we sometimes become spiritually bored? Just pray, brothers and sisters, that as we are led into a time of worship, as Marcus leads us in a time of worship, that we gaze on Christ with amazement, that we don't lose that sense of wonder, and that we always meditate. What does it mean to give thanks? Why are we giving thanks? So let's prepare ourselves as we sing to God.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
And sisters, yes, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Lord, I just pray that we always spend time each day just meditating on why it is that we follow Jesus, why it is that we disciple others, why it is that we're part of a church, why it is that we walk with God. And then we have to remind ourselves that we never can become complacent in our faith, but we don't take God's grace cheaply, but that we remind ourselves to live a life of thanksgiving, a life of thanksgiving, not a day of thanksgiving, not a moment of thanksgiving, but a life of thanksgiving. And that we remember the heart of true worship is to remember that this grace from God is amazing, because this gift from God, the gift of the gospel, the gift of salvation, is amazing. And let that underline everything that we do. That it's soaked with compassion and grace. It's soaked with the meaning of a true fast. Thank you, Jesus. In your Son's name I pray, Father. Amen. Amen. Let us pray for the community. Let's pray for those who have been diagnosed with cancer, and pray for those that are undergoing chemo radiation therapy and surgery right now. Pray next for those that are ill and yet to know Jesus. Let's pray that in their healing that they get to meet with Jesus as well. Now pray for those with infirmities. Pray for those that are looking for jobs. Pray next for mission focus. Pray for Solomon's Porch in New York. Pray for Ruth, Jess, and Kelly that are leading our church there. Let's pray for the different ministries that are taking place in North Korea, in Asia, and pray for the persecuted churches in the Middle East. Let's pray that during this time of COVID, that the missionaries there have been able to creatively find ways to minister and to share the gospel. Next for the online gatherings taking place this weekend, the Sunday service, SP Kids worship and online class, hospitality, youth spin and spill services, the migrant worker classes, all the different meetings are taking place, word as well. Let's pray for that. Let's also pray now for those that are pregnant. This list is, I think, outdated, but I'm sure someone's pregnant in our church. So let's pray that The Lord will cover them, will help them through to full term in health for both the mother and the baby. And let's pray that, that they'll be healthy throughout this time. Let's pray for that. Lastly, let's pray for house churches that are meeting this morning, Bowen, Hollywood, Kings Court, Mawan, and Southside. Let's pray that they have a really fruitful meeting. We pray as we close today's CMP. Lord God, thank you for Psalm 50. And it's a genuine reminder that it's so easy to fall into the trend and the professionalism of just religious activity. It's so easy to think of our spiritual life as only composed of going to service on Sunday, serving in the one or two ministries that we've signed up for, and attending house church. You know, our Christian life is so much more than just three or four different activities a week. Our Christian life is in everything that we do, is in even the very way that we wake up and sleep, the way we deal with our family members, the way we interact with our colleagues. Every waking moment is an opportunity to express God's thanksgiving through our actions and through our words and through our conduct. That is the whole, that is the way. And yet we fail you a lot. We're not so filled with grace a lot. We're not as compassionate as we should be. And we certainly don't give thanks as frequently as we should. And that is why we urge and we ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us. We ask for your forgiveness when we don't do those things. And we ask and we repent. And we come back before you, before this throne of grace. And we know that as long as we continue to pursue you on this walk, that it is one that is filled not just with, there's no dread, there's no guilt, there's no shame, but it's all filled with enjoyment of glory. And that's because you want us to enter into a relationship of love and enjoyment and glory. So thank you, Father, for that. Pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys, for joining this morning. Pray that you had a good time and a good time of prayer. And that, have a great weekend. And I'll see you online tomorrow. See you guys.